Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
So in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, we learn that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Each day he created something new: light, sky, the waters, the dry land and vegetation, the sun and the moon, and the stars to mark the day, the month, and the year, fish and birds, reptiles, and land animals. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This opening chapter of Genesis is so familiar to us that, as James Kugel has observed, we scarcely see the powerful assertion underlying it. Our world is fundamentally God's world. Everything in it, including ourselves, was made by him. The book of Genesis sets out a whole way of perceiving this world, giving us a divinely revealed God's eye perspective and a whole way of coming to know God and of discovering our own place in the good world that he created. This morning, I hope to provide three very brief introductions. First, to Old Testament teaching on creation. Second, to the personal sin of Adam narrated in Genesis 3. And third, to some of the Old Testament background to the fall of humanity, that wound in our nature that's described by theologians as the deprivation of original holiness and justice. So I'll focus mostly on the Old Testament this morning and the New Testament this afternoon. Old Testament teaching on creation. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Genesis 1:3. One of the first things the Bible reveals is that God created the world by speaking. He spoke, and it came to be. What's highlighted is both God's relation to the world and the awesome power of the Word of God. First, God's relation to the world. We exist at every moment and in every respect because God wills it. God is love, and love creates. His divine love creates the heavens above and this earth below. As the church professes in the ancient creed, he's the maker of heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible. Everything comes from him and depends on him for its existence. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. Genesis 1:2. The Spirit of God hovers over creation, over the water, like a mother bird in the darkness over the waters, an image full of the promise of divine presence and divine generation. From the moment we come to exist, we do so by his breath in his world, the world he shaped and formed and continues to sustain. Man lives both from God and for God. The last book of the Old Testament, the Wisdom of Solomon, in words addressed to God in the context of a long prayer, reveals something important. "For you love all things that exist and detest none of the things that you have made. For you would not have formed anything if you had hated it. How would anything have endured if you had not willed it? Or how would anything not called forth by you have been preserved?" Wisdom 11:23 through 25. Because we're forgetful creatures, again and again, Scripture reminds us that we're here because God wills us to be, that he loves what he has created, sustains us in being at every moment. Second, the power of God's word. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made," we read in Psalm 33, "and all their host by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea as in a bottle. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, it stood forth. Psalm 33, 6 through 9. God creates without opposition, without conflict. He's revealed as sovereign over creation and sovereign over history. The opening to the Gospel of John further reveals that the word also applies to Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's no surprise then that what the biblical authors knew about the divine creative power of the Word of God is a daily lived reality in the church, experienced in the hearing of Scripture and the reception of the sacraments. Think for a moment of the words of institution, "This is my body given for you," or the words of absolution, "I absolve you from your sins." He's speaking, creating, feeding. God is at work, holding the world and all of us in existence. He's healing and elevating, especially through the mediation of the sacraments and the instrumentality of his priests. God crowns and perfects his work of creation with the creation of man on the sixth day. He created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So to bear the divine image is to be suited to coming to know and to enter into a personal relationship with God. As St. Thomas Aquinas teaches, to be made in the image of God, the Latin imago Dei, signifies our rational soul and the ability to know and love God through our mind or intellect, and the subsequent turning of the soul to God by the exercise of free will to choose the good. To use another traditional Latin expression, is to be capax Dei, capable of God. Pope John Paul II explains what this means. Man is capable of knowing God and of receiving the gift he makes of himself. Created in the image and likeness of God, Genesis 1:26, he's able to live a personal relationship with him, to respond with loving obedience to the covenant relationship offered to him by his Creator. So as Revelation progresses, it will be revealed in the Old Testament that God discloses himself in personal, familial terms. He is a father, Deuteronomy 32:6, and Israel is his firstborn son, Exodus 4:22, Wisdom 18:13. This title for God, the Hebrew Av, Father, is used for the first time in the Bible at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses summons Israel to faith and to obedience with these words, Do you thus requite the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Why only now, at the end of Deuteronomy, is God called Father for the first time? Perhaps Israel needed to come to know and to experience over the course of the generations how God reveals his fatherhood and what it means to call God Father. One of the questions raised for biblical readers by the mysteriousness of the portrait of God depicted in Genesis 3 and Genesis 4, texts which raise many more questions than they ever answer, is whether readers of any age can come to trust and to obey this God who does not answer all our questions, but who reveals just enough about himself to call them to faith. So as we read these texts, we're being asked to decide, is he not your father, who created you, who made you, and established you? The familiar passages we've considered so far are all from the first chapter of Genesis. This chapter, which is focused on God, is structured by a pattern of 7 days, 6 in which God accomplishes all his creative labors, and 1 in which, as John Levinson puts it, he rests in regal repose, blessing and hallowing that climactic day. Although the Sabbath is not mentioned explicitly in the first book of the Bible, and it won't appear until the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus, the repeated pattern of 7 and multiples of 7 in the first creation account is striking and intentional, and something that would be meaningful and symbolic to ancient readers. The first sentence has 7 words in Hebrew, and the second, 14 words. The divine verdict that it was good occurs 7 times. The word God, Elohim in Hebrew, is found 35 times, or 5 times 7. And there are 35 words in the narration of the climactic seventh day. The divine observance of Shabbat on the seventh day and the patterns of seven woven into the creation of the world point to the centrality of the Sabbath and of Sabbath observance, one of the principal stipulations of the covenant. Without being named, the Sabbath is described as a temple or a cathedral in time. So in many ways, the first chapter of Genesis likens God to a priest and the world he creates to a temple, God's cosmic temple. So as John Levinson has observed, in Genesis 1, God is depicted doing priestly work, making distinctions, assigning things to their proper category, and assessing their fitness and hallowing the Sabbath. Even time can be hallowed, the Sabbath being creation's capstone and the Sabbath rest a symbol of the life in the world to come. John Paul II writes in his apostolic letter on the Lord's Day, Dies Domini, 1998, according to the priestly writer of the first biblical creation story, then, on the seventh day of creation, was born the Sabbath, so characteristic of the first covenant, and which in some ways foretells the sacred day of the new and final covenant. What we're seeing here then is that this narration of the creation of the world has a theological depth and profundity. Its interests range far beyond the telling of the creation of the material world. Before turning to the creation narrative found in Genesis 2 through 3, one that scholars attributed to the earlier author, the Yahwist, it's important to say something about how ancient authors thought about creation. While modern conceptions of creation tend to view it as the impersonal interaction of physical material forces that take place over eons to produce matter out of nothing, ancient authors typically understood creation in social terms, focusing on the establishment of a stable community, an ordered society in a particular land, and the possibility of animal husbandry. Genesis 1 through 3 has been placed in a larger narrative stretching from Genesis 1 to 11. Part of the book of Genesis that scholars call the primeval history. The pattern and structure these chapters reveals is one familiar from earlier Near Eastern texts, such as Atrahasis or the Enuma Elish. It's often suggested that the genre of the primeval history of 1 through 11 is best described as a creation, fault, flood, new creation story. In Genesis 1 through 11, creation and a primal fault or sin, an immediate or original sin, are described in the first three chapters. The increase in the spread of sin and wickedness is described in Genesis 4 through 5. And a flood and a new creation are described in Genesis 6 through 8. If Genesis 1 is focused unswervingly on God, Genesis 2 through 3 is focused more tightly on Adam and Eve and the garden sanctuary in which God placed them. So we can discern four different scenes in Genesis 2 through 3. The figurative language employed includes the tree of life in the center of the garden, and the clever talking serpent who sows the seed of doubt in Eve's mind about what God said and about God's intentions. In the first scene, so if you look at Genesis 2, 4 through 17, Adam is fashioned out of the ground and instructed to cultivate the earth and to keep it. The text uses a Hebrew word for cultivate that can also describe priestly service in the temple. So it's been suggested that there are both wisdom and cultic or temple themes present in subtle ways in this account. Before Eve was created from Adam's side, God gave Adam a single command. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Genesis 2:17. It's important to note that this divine command, one that will almost immediately be violated, says nothing about touching the tree. It prohibits only eating from it. Later on in chapter 3, when asked by the serpent what God really said, Eve relays that God had said, "You shall not eat it or even touch it." Discrepancy raises a question for the reader that will remain unanswered and unanswerable. As readers, we simply don't know how to account for this. The narrative does not tell us everything, just, it seems, what we need to know to be summoned to faith. Did Adam add to the command when he reported it to Eve? Recall that Adam alone received this prohibitive command from God before Eve was even created. This is one of the many questions that this narrative, and the one that follows in chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel, will raise for ancient and modern readers alike, which the biblical text will leave unanswered. There are gaps in the text, things we just don't know, and there's plenty of room left for interpretation. The rabbis and church fathers saw this as God's inviting us into dialogue with the text. The second scene begins this way. This is 2:18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Genesis 2:18. After the sevenfold repetition of the phrase, "And God saw that it was good, God saw that it was good, God saw that it was good," in chapter 1, the divine determination that it is not good the man should be alone is highly significant. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Genesis 2:21-22. The creation of woman from man emphasizes their close connection, communion, and complementarity, and prepares for the introduction of marriage and procreation in verse 24. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. So it's been pointed out that the Bible begins with a wedding and ends with a wedding. The holy city of Jerusalem descending from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. The words "one flesh" is usually understood to refer to both their marital union, their relationship, and their ability to procreate. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Genesis 2:25. On this last verse, St. Ephrem the Syrian comments, "They were not ashamed because of the glory with which they were clothed. It was when this glory was stripped from them after they had transgressed the commandment that they were ashamed because they were naked." The life Adam and Eve knew in this brief period before the fall was one of profound harmony. That's the word the church uses to describe it, harmony on all levels. Church tradition, reflected in number 376 of the Catechism, describes their blissful state as one of original justice, the inner harmony of the human person, the harmony between man and woman, and finally, the harmony between the first couple and all creation, compromise the state called original justice. It's number 376. God gave Adam and Eve a special participation in his own divine life, in holiness and justice. In God's plan, they would not have had to suffer or die. 3, the personal sin of Adam. The account of Adam's personal sin is told briefly in the first 7 verses of Genesis 3. This is the third scene. It uses figurative language, the Catechism says, but affirms a primeval event, a deed that took place at the beginning of the history of man. Catechism 390. The primeval event, the deed that took place, is related in Genesis 3:1-6 using this figurative language in the Revised Standard Version translation. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes,
and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. So the serpent attacks. He sows doubt, impugning God's motives and truthfulness. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. These words of the serpent seem to be crucial in understanding the sin of Adam and Eve. Knowing good and evil can mean here something like knowing everything, knowing good, evil, and everything in between. In other words, you'll be omniscient. If Adam and Eve were omniscient and immortal, by the standards of the ancient world, they would be divine. They would have become gods. Instead of becoming like God in the manner and at the time that God intended, Adam and Eve sought to become like God without God, on their own terms, even if it meant violating a command. Their sin seems to be disobedience and pride. The sin itself is preceded by reference to four of the five senses: sight, hearing, touch, and taste. Don Levinson offers an insightful comment. The fatal progression in the woman's mind begins with the physical, eating, moves to the aesthetic, a delight to the eyes, and culminates in the intellectual, a source of wisdom. The progression may reflect the process of rationalization to which she succumbed just before she engaged in humanity's first act of disobedience. The fourth and final scene is related in Genesis 3, 8 through 24. With God walking in the garden in the cool of the evening, but Adam and Eve hiding themselves from the Lord. 3:9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." St. John Chrysostom says that by questioning them in this way, allowing them to speak, God displays his loving kindness. Instead of confessing what he had done, which would have helped him, St. Ephrem notes, he related what had been done to him. In modern terms, I'm not depraved, I'm deprived. Adam shifts the blame. "The woman you put her with me, she made me do it." By saying that the woman given him by God made him sin, Augustine reasoned, Adam tries to attribute his sinning to God. Verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent beguiled me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle and above all wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" So Genesis 3:15, which mentions a future defeat of the serpent, has been understood by Christians to be a prophecy of victory won by Christ and known as the Proto-Evangelium. After his fall, the Catechism writes in 4:10, man was not abandoned by God. On the contrary, God calls him and in a mysterious way heralds the coming victory over evil and his restoration from his fall. The passage in Genesis is called the Proto-Evangelium, First Gospel, the first announcement of the Messiah and Redeemer, a battle between the serpent and the woman, and of the final victory of a descendant of hers. So this is just one of a handful of texts that the Church has defined, that is, the Church has taught officially what the text means. And there are not too many, but we'll run into a few this weekend. They touch on central, important matters. Most of the others are related to the sacraments, defining, for example, how a biblical passage relating to the institution of a sacrament is to be understood, often ruling out other interpretations. Return to the narrative. The Lord punishes the guilty parties, but made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. John Levinson comments, God's clothing the naked indicates that his anger was not the last word in the divine-human relationship. The Jewish ethical tradition finds in this unmerited kindness a paradigm for human behavior as well. Great are acts of kindness, a Talmudic rabbi remarks, for the Torah begins with an act of kindness and ends with an act of kindness. It begins with God's clothing the naked and ends with his burying the dead, Moses, Deuteronomy 34:6. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This expulsion from Eden, the Ignatius Study Bible observes, may have been an act of divine mercy, lest fallen man eat of the tree of life and live forever in a state of spiritual separation from God. It's notable that the end of the book of Revelation, in the vision of the heavenly Jerusalem, Revelation 22:1-2, John sees the tree of life growing over the river of the water of life. Christ allows us to regain access to the tree of life. This reading of the narrative in Genesis 3, one that sees here not only a fault committed by Adam, but an original sin with ramifications for humanity, isn't a reading just of the plain sense of the text on its own, but one made in light of the unity of the whole of Scripture, including the New Testament, in the light of the living tradition of the church, and according to the analogy of faith. This last expression is not very easy to understand, and the Catechism explains it a little bit. They describe it as the coherence of the truths of faith among themselves and within the whole plan of revelation. So taking something like the creed, what we know by faith, and trying to read the Bible in light of that and see the similarity, how they might be compatible, rather than emphasizing the difference. These are the principles of Catholic biblical interpretation articulated in the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation, Dei Verbum, number 12. Serious attention must be given to the content and unity of the whole of Scripture if the meaning of the sacred text is to be correctly worked out. The living tradition of the whole church must be taken into account, along with the harmony which exists between elements of the faith. The Catechism helps us to see how this applies in the case of Genesis 3. To be able to see the doctrine of original sin in Genesis 3, we need the light of faith, which is an illumination of the mind. Catechism 387, only the light of divine revelation clarifies the reality of sin, and particularly of the sin committed at mankind's origins. Without the knowledge of revelation, without the knowledge revelation gives of God, we cannot recognize sin clearly, and are tempted to explain it as merely a developmental flaw, a psychological weakness, a mistake, or the necessary consequence of an inadequate social structure, etc. Only in the knowledge of God's plan for man can we grasp that sin is an abuse of the freedom of God, the freedom that God gives to created persons, that they're capable of loving him and of loving one another. So an abuse of the freedom that God gives us. Catechism adds to this perspective and explains why most modern readers approaching the text, as they would any other ancient document, are unable to see the doctrine of original sin in Genesis 3. This is 388. With the progress of revelation, the reality of sin is also illumined. Although to some extent, the people of God in the Old Testament had tried to understand the pathos of the human condition in the light of the history of the fall narrated in Genesis, they could not grasp the story's ultimate meaning, which is revealed only in the light the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We must know Christ as the source of grace in order to know Adam as the source of sin. The Spirit Paraclete sent by the risen Christ came to convict the world concerning sin by revealing him who is its Redeemer. So in other words, we can't understand the doctrine of original sin except as the reverse side of the gospel. It's by knowing the good news that Jesus is the Savior of the world that the doctrine of original sin is illuminated, and the text of Genesis 3 is seen in a new light and a new depth. It's important to say that this Christian reading is not eisegesis, or reading something into the text that's not there. The claim made by the church is much stronger and far-reaching. The light of faith, the fullness of revelation, helps to constitute, to establish, to discern the truest and deepest meaning of a passage of the Old Testament. The Old Testament text both acquires and shows forth its full meaning when read with the light of faith, the fullness of faith in the gospel. So Dei Verbum 16 puts it clearly. God, the inspirer and author of both testaments, wisely arranged that the New Testament be hidden in the Old, and the Old be made manifest in the New. For though Christ established the New Covenant in his blood, still the books of the Old Testament, with all their parts, caught up into the proclamation of the gospel, acquire and show forth their full meaning in the New Testament, and in turn shed light on it and explain it. Jesus himself reveals this interpretive principle. As the risen Lord accompanied the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24:27. So apart from this way of reading the text of Genesis 3, it's hard to find the story of the fall. The word sin is never used, even if it may well be implied. Mark Brettler's view is representative of most modern biblical scholars. The doctrines of the fall of man, or original sin, are nowhere to be found in this passage, though they appear in early Christian interpretation of the text. I'll conclude this section with the words of John Levinson, who outlines a Jewish approach to resolving man's dilemma after Adam's transgression and expulsion from Eden. It's an interpretation that reads Genesis 3 in light of the whole of the Torah and the rest of the Jewish Bible, and highlights the sacred role of study of the Torah, understood to be, as Scripture says, the book of life. Sirach 45:5. So Levinson writes, Proverbs 3:18 asserts that the tree of life, in the form of wisdom, therein personified as a woman, remains available to those who grasp her. Proverbs 3:18. The rabbis identified wisdom with Torah and could therefore cite Proverbs 3:18 in support of their characteristic affirmation that Torah gives life to those who practice it in this world and in the world to come. Mishnah Avot 6:7. In Judaism, the estrangement caused by the innate human appetite for evil does not require an act of messianic redemption to be healed. Rather, the practice and study of Torah renew intimacy with the God of Israel and lead to eternal life. The Holy One, blessed be He, created the evil inclination. He created Torah as its antidote. Babylonian Talmud, Baba Batra 16a. Okay, turning now to Genesis 4 through 11, the larger context. So beginning with Cain and Abel and going up to the Tower of Babel. So this is just before the call of Abraham, where God begins again. So the primeval history. I mentioned above that Genesis 1 through 3 is part of a larger narrative, the primeval history, stretching from the creation of the world to the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. One of the prominent themes found in chapters 4 through 11 is the increase and spread of wickedness. Genesis 4 tells the story of Cain and Abel. A man kills his brother, the first homicide. We also find here the Bible's first reference to sin. Hebrew hatat, H-A-T-T-A-T, sin. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain's uber-violent descendant, Lamech, represents the increase of wickedness. He boasts of killing a man for wounding him, of taking vengeance 77 times. The violence of Cain continues and is actually increased. The question is posed to the reader, how will God's creation be renewed? Genesis 5 narrates the death of Adam at a ripe old age. The whole passage is important for the note of hopefulness it contains, despite the general increase of wickedness in the world. The genealogy in Genesis 5 begins this way. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So Adam did not, in fact, die on the day he ate of the fruit, and he's described as blessed, not cursed. He became the father of a son in his own likeness, after his image. John Levinson comments, the ostensibly natural process of procreation has high theological import. It continues the creation of human beings in God's likeness. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Mankind is wounded, surely, and sin seems to be increasing, culminating with the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, but man is not totally corrupt. The Catechism 404 helps us to think about the effects of original sin in describing it in this way. Human nature has not been totally corrupted. It is wounded in the natural powers proper to it, subject to ignorance, suffering, and the dominion of death, and inclined to sin, an inclination to evil that is called concupiscence. In other words, we come into this world deprived of the communication of God's love, which he wanted to make to us through the mediation of Adam and Eve. We're deprived of holiness and justice, and so in need of baptism as infants, even though we've not yet committed any personal sin. Men and women still bear the divine image. And Genesis 6 will introduce Noah as a righteous man, perfect in his generation, a man who walked with God, Genesis 6, 9. Genesis 8 through 9, the restoration and new beginning of life after the flood, has been described as a second creation narrative. God blessed Noah and his family, gave them stewardship over all the earth, and commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. So it's here in Genesis 9 that God is said to establish a covenant for the first time with all of creation. And he gave a sign of the covenant, the rainbow. Genesis 9, 8, then God said to Noah and his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will look upon it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Noah's faith is praised in Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, took heed and constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which comes by faith. So in Hebrews 11:7, they run through the Old Testament characters, speaking of the faith of Abraham, for example, and here the faith of Noah.
The outlines of the New Testament reading of Noah and the flood are sketched by Jean Danielou this way. The world is filled with sin. The judgment of God destroys the sinful world. One just man is spared to be the principle of a new creation. So in the New Testament and in later Christian tradition, deliverance from the flood is a symbol of baptism, the ark, a symbol of the church, and Christ, the new Noah, who gives his people true rest, a pun on the meaning of Noah's name in Hebrew. And so far we've focused on creation as described in Genesis 1 through 3, but said nothing about another large theme, biblical cosmogonies in the Psalms, Isaiah and the Wisdom books. We'll have to leave that for another day or for the meeting on Sunday morning. But briefly, there's a lot of ways of speaking about creation, and it's a continuing reflection. Some of it that we see in the Psalms and the prophets is earlier than what we read in Genesis 1, for example. So there's different images, some of them common in the ancient Near East, some less common. But I want to add just two more brief thoughts on Old Testament teaching about sin that might be relevant for our topic this weekend. The first is that the Bible sometimes describes the effects of human sin as a full reversal of creation, a kind of decreation of the world. Jeremiah 4:23 through 28 is a great example. There, the prophet laments the sin of his people and calls them to conversion by describing the effects of their sin. If you follow the sequence of the text, you see that in part it's a reversal of Genesis 1. The land reverts to chaos. Jeremiah 4:23. I looked on the earth, and lo, it was waste and void. Tohu vabohu, the rare expression used in this form only in Genesis 1 through 2. And to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and lo, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and lo, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be black. For I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back. Sin, it would seem, is never a purely private matter. It has effects, ramifications, fallout, touching and threatening to degrade or destroy even the created world. A second brief thought, this about a large pattern we find in the Old Testament that will be helpful when we turn to the New Testament and St. Paul this afternoon. In several important Old Testament narratives, we find a story of a grave sin immediately after some great divine work. Gary Anderson calls this not original sin, but immediate sin. Genesis 3 is the first example. Right at the beginning, with all the graces of a brand new creation and divine blessing, and wham, out of nowhere, man chooses one day to violate the divine command. Exodus 32, the story of the golden calf, is the next clear example. Just as Moses is receiving the tablets with the Ten Commandments on them on Sinai's height, the people down below are worshiping a golden calf, violating the first commandment immediately after it was given. A third example is found in Leviticus 10. As soon as the priests, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, had been ordained and begin to offer sacrifice to God by themselves, now no longer under the watchful eye of Moses, they commit some grave cultic error, offering strange fire, something that had not been commanded, and they perish in a blast of divine fire. And fire came forth from the presence of the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. I will show myself holy among those who are near me, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron was silent. So this pattern of immediate sin seems to have something important to teach us about sin and about original sin. And so we'll explore this a bit more when we look at Romans 5 and St. Paul's teaching on original sin this afternoon.
Conclusion. I want to conclude with a reflection inspired by Christ's words in the gospel this morning. But take heed to yourselves. Prosecete de hautois, attendite autem vobis, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day come upon you suddenly like a snare. Luke 21:34.
One of St. Anthony of Egypt's first spiritual practices was to attend to himself. And in a famous homily on spiritual watchfulness devoted to the expression, give heed to yourself, Deuteronomy 15:9, St. Basil concludes with the words, give heed therefore to thyself, that you may give heed to God. Proseke un seo tu hina proseke steu. The Greek Orthodox theologian Maximus Constas recalls these texts in his essay, The Distracted Life, and offers a powerful diagnosis of the spiritual crisis which we find ourselves. The fallen human mind is fragmented, prone unceasingly to distractions, and scattered across a troubled infinity of disconnected thoughts and sensations. Our minds are always elsewhere than our bodies. Rather than working to alleviate this constitutive weakness, we have built a culture of organized distractions, abiding and abetting the mind in its fallen condition. So aiding and abetting the mind in its fallen condition. It can be argued that the computer itself is a fallen mind, a powerful extension of our own dubious desires created after our own image. St. Diodocus of Photiki, for him, this condition began with the fall, so a connection with the fall and the effects, the baneful effects of the fall of man, the condition of deprivation we live with. Divine knowledge teaches us that our natural perceptive faculty is single, but that it's split into two different modes of operation as a result of Adam's disobedience. Constas explains, created with a single, simple, and undivided consciousness, the fall shattered the integrity of the self into two conflicting activities, one drawn to divine realities, and the other dragged outward into the surface appearance of the visible world through sense perception, and subject to a process of ongoing fragmentation. The remedy he points to is baptism and the grace of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual practice of attentiveness or reconciliation or recollection. Without attentiveness, he writes, there is no prayer. Without prayer, there's no communion with God, no participation in divine life. The practice of inner attention, of descending with the mind into the heart, is both an activity and a way of life that locates us in authentic existence. That is, in our relationship to God. This is why attentiveness is so often said to be equivalent to the recollection of God, the conscious awareness of the grace of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Father James Brent, one of our colleagues on the faculty here, points in the same direction and to the same remedy in his recent book, The Father's House, Discovering Our Home in the Trinity. The human heart is healed through the grace of baptism and God's plan for dealing with human sin. Father Brent writes, the Garden of Eden is no more, and never again shall it be. Rather, God has something better for us. When he pours forth the Spirit of love into our hearts, the Spirit works to form in us not the first Adam, but the last one, Jesus Christ himself. You and I know something the first humans never knew, the Holy Trinity. And our home now is not Eden, but the Father's house in the heavenly places. And thanks to Jesus Christ, the gift of the Spirit, and the way of friendship in the church, it is possible for us to go there. It's possible to receive a supernatural, mysterious, but real renewal of our hearts.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.